Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures and to study this chapter from Knowing God. We ask that you would grant us understanding and wisdom, that we might learn more about your goodness, your kindness, and your severity as well. For you indeed are the only true God. And so bless us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read the passage that begins this chapter. This is from Romans chapter 11, verse 22, which says, in my translation, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Okay, so I thought I had remembered the difference in the translation between goodness and kindness. He does talk a great deal about the word "and" in this verse. So why is the word "and" important?
Modern culture doesn't see both sides of that coin.
Right.
They only see the goodness, the kindness side, not the severity.
Okay. Okay, and so the two things are absolutely essential. He mentions here the celestial Santa Claus idea that so many people seem to have of this gray-bearded or white-bearded God sitting on a cloud in heaven somewhere, kind of going ho, 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 and answering everybody's prayers and never doing anything that could possibly be considered to be wrong or hard. And so when things happen that are hard to people, in modern culture, if people don't think that God has an aspect to him or an attribute of severity or judgment or wrath, then when bad things happen to good people, in quotation marks, what's the usual response that people give?
Well, God is impotent. He can't do anything about it. He's
How could he let this happen, right? Okay.
He'd like to stop it, but he's just unable to do it.
Okay.
Become a deist.
Essentially, yeah. The idea that God sort of wound everything up and he let it go and now it's running and there's not anything that he can do to intervene when things go wrong. And they often do. And so for them, this idea that God is this great big grandfather or Santa Claus in heaven who never would do anything that would be considered to be mean or cruel, you end up with that particular point. You have to believe that if God is all goodness, therefore when something bad happens, it has to be out of his control. And so you take away from his omnipotence, you take away from his sovereignty, and you put basically everything outside of his control. He wishes things worked out better, but hey, you know.
And that's where we are today.
Yeah.
That's the majority opinion in the church.
It seems to be. It certainly is the majority opinion in the culture. I've mentioned several times that when I tried to write an article about one of the hurricanes that came through several years ago, that the newspaper in Lake Charles refused to publish it. Because I said that God was in charge of things like the winds and the waves and the rain and the hurricanes and lightning and storms. And they didn't like that. Didn't like that at all. So they refused to publish it because it presented a picture of God that they didn't accept. Okay.
It was an article, not a letter to the editor.
I don't remember. I don't remember whether it was a letter to the editor or an article. I think I tried to submit it as an article, but it didn't, you know. That really doesn't, you know. It doesn't fit with the concept.
Have you ever had an article published?
Yeah. For 9 years when I was in Virginia, I had a weekly newspaper column. And that went along just fine until the newspaper was bought out by another newspaper. And when they got a different editor in, he decided that he didn't want me writing the articles anymore. He was going to spread it around, let all the pastors in the area write stuff rather than have me have the column that I had. And so that it went from there, and then they eventually removed it altogether, which is what you expect. Same thing happened throughout. I mean, this happened when I first went to this little community. The pastors in the area would pray before football games. And we did that. And then they got a new principal in who said, no prayer. And so they cut out all the prayer before the football games. And just things like this just go downhill once the culture begins to dictate what's right. And so the culture right now is dictating you can't have a God that does mean things to people. You have to have a God that's nice. And in being nice, he's not sovereign. In being nice, he's not wrathful or judgmental. In being nice, he only does what I like. And so it's a God who is never going to disagree with me. Babylon Bee often does satirical things about a fellow searches scripture and discovers that God wants him to do exactly what he wants to do. And that's the type of thing that the culture thinks of. So, he mentions here several things that people do in their rebellion against, different answers that they give as to why, as to trying to come up with meaning for what it means to have faith in God. And he mentions four of them here. What are those four things?
Following private religious hunches rather than learning from God's word.
Okay.
Doing it yourself.
Yeah, or saying, God spoke to me. God told me this. And, how can you argue with that? Once again, I'm going to quote the Babylon Bee about two guys whom God both told that they were supposed to date this one girl and that she was the right one for them. And so both of them, from their private revelations, had determined that God spoke to them and said, she's the one for you. Well, when you go on private revelation, you end up with foolishness like that.
Okay, wait, interjection.
Yes.
With that, how do you deal with, do you ever say, God told me to do this?
If it's in Scripture, yes.
Okay, so y'all don't do that nonsense.
I don't do that nonsense. If it says to do it in here.
God wants us to do tonight or today.
If it's in Scripture and in black and white, then I have 100% trust in being able to say God wants me to do this. But I do be careful that you don't use the flip and dip method. The flip and dip method is where you take the Bible, it's closed, and then you open it at random and you point your finger. The joke is this: the fellow that's doing that opened the Bible and pointed his finger, and the verse under his finger was, Judas went out and hanged himself. And so he thought, well, how does that apply to me? So he closed it and he opened it up again. Go thou and do likewise. So it can be really dangerous when you do that sort of thing. Okay. All right. So private religious hunches, we're not supposed to follow them because they're up to anybody's interpretation, and they don't necessarily come from God, and they can often and most often do conflict with the Word of God. We can know for certain when God says something in Scripture that we're supposed to do it. Okay, second thing.
All religions are
evil. Right. Anybody ever heard anything like that recently?
Oh.
Yeah. I was just reading an article today about Peter Jones had written about Wellesley College, which was founded as a Christian institution, but recently had gotten a president who changed the whole thing. And so now they have a, just like they were doing with my college when I graduated in the early 70s, they were changing over from the Bible department to the religious studies department, or religion and philosophy department is what we had at King. This was religious studies department. And they've added Buddhism, they've added to Christianity. They no longer are specifically Christian. And they've got all kinds of other religions, and so you can pick and choose. It's a smorgasbord as to what. And the viewpoint is every religion is equally valid. There's not one that's true. They're all equally true or equally false. I mean, you could put it in both those directions. So they have no real way to know what God says.
In the aftermath of 9/11, they had, you know, kind of a day of prayer.
Yeah.
And they had speakers come up, and every color in the rainbow was there. I mean, I think there might have been a shaman or a shaman, or however you say it, an Indian, maybe a Wiccan. You know, and that's where our culture is. Everything's on equal footing.
Yeah. And because of that, truth is completely thrown out. The one thing that is not accepted in a, quote, tolerant society is a religion that says we're true because we're intolerant. And so, therefore, Christians are ostracized because we believe there's only one God and there's only one way of salvation. And that's what Rome tried to do with early Christians. The reason they persecuted Christians is because Christians not just said Jesus is Lord, but they would not bow down to Caesar. In other words, you could say Jesus is Lord and worship Jesus if you want to, but you got to worship all the other gods of Rome. And Christians would not do that, and because of exclusivity in Christianity, they were persecuted. And that's been the same ever since. So that's the second thing. What's the third thing? Right. People don't think in terms of being sinful. What do people think usually?
Basically good.
Okay. Well, what happens when you do something that you know you shouldn't do? How do you describe it if you're basically good?
Well, God will forgive me.
Well, yeah, but are you sure that it's even something that needs to be forgiven? I mean, most what they've done is they've replaced the word sin with mistake. I made a mistake. All people make mistakes.
Hillary didn't lie. She misspoke.
Yeah, you can misspeak. You can make a mistake because, after all, we're all human, and you can get all these excuses, but you don't talk about sin anymore because sin implies a God who judges. But a mistake is something I can fix, and it fits with our culture of I can fix everything if I just try hard enough.
If my memory serves correctly, I think that we could probably Google this, but during the Bill Clinton Monica Lewinsky deal, Billy Graham said, "Boys will be boys." Now, I mean, I think I'm accurate there. We may have to go back and probe, but he was long in the tooth even then, and so. I know I've quoted that before elsewhere.
Yeah.
I didn't make it up.
You may be rough. Good thing about it, his son Franklin would not have said that type of thing. Franklin's a lot sounder when it comes to calling sin.
Was Graham unqualified, or was he?
Unqualified for
the gospel.
Well, Billy Graham was basically Arminian, but there was enough of the gospel in the things he read and the things that he said that God certainly did use that. But everything he did was not necessarily correct. There are a lot of things to criticize. His making common cause with Roman Catholic priests there at one point, where he would have them up on the priest up on the stage with him and that type of thing. That caused a lot of flack, obviously. And he did make some good stands that were anti-cultural stands at the time, which would have been right. But then again, he also compromised in areas where I think he shouldn't have because of his Arminianism, essentially. You know, he was Presbyterian. He started out Presbyterian. He had a his father-in-law was Nelson Bell, who was Southern Presbyterian, and Billy, at the beginning of his ministry, realized that he was not going to have as big a following if he went around as a Presbyterian evangelist, but if he joined the Baptist church, that because most of American culture accepts Baptists one way or another, then he would have a bigger following and a bigger hearing. And unfortunately, his father-in-law encouraged him in that. So this is too bad about that. But his theology was already suspect at when he began with some of these things.
After 9/11, the only person I heard that everybody, oh, God didn't have anything to do with this, I heard Franklin Graham on the radio saying, God had everything, you know, I heard him say that. I was like, well, finally, you know.
Yeah.
I haven't followed him since then or whatever he's doing, but I remember that. Yeah.
These guys were reformed back then in 2001? 2000?
Yeah, I was coming here. I started here in 99.
Everybody write your history down. I need to know you guys better.
I mean, y'all have been here.
Oh, we most everybody here has been reformed for a long time.
I started out. When
yeah.
I'm the baby.
We started
yeah.
out.
It's all right. Everybody starts somewhere. All right. Fourth thing. Okay. We instead of people talking about sin, they talk about mistakes and so forth, and think that God will just ignore these mistakes. What's the fourth thing? Fourth answer. Okay. Basically, instead of having and, they want to put or in there. He's either good or he's severe, but he can't be both, is the way that they're thinking. And that's what this whole chapter is about then. All right. But you misrepresent God when you separate his goodness, his kindness, from his severity, because the scriptures teach it very clearly. Let's see. I'm trying to see. He talks a lot about the Santa Claus theology here. And why does the Santa Claus theology have within it the seeds of its own collapse? What's he talking about there?
Seeds of evil.
Okay. Did you catch what he said about evil? That there was no problem of evil until people began to talk about the problem of evil when they basically redefined God. Okay, the Puritan, you don't find Puritans writing the problem of evil. And the reason was they understood that God is both kind and severe. That God is a God of love and a God of wrath. But coming from 19th century liberalism in Germany, then you've got suddenly this problem of evil that develops because the liberal view of God, which denies that he has any direct connection to bad things. And therefore, if he has no direct connection to bad things, where do bad things come from? And therefore, you either have to, you diminish God, you put things outside of his control, and in some cases, you put Satan in charge of all of those things. And so you end up with this dualism that is pagan, where you've got a good God over here and an evil Satan over here, and they're equally powerful, and they're fighting it out, and there's no telling who's going to win.
It could go either way.
It could go either way.
How much of the Bible do you have to not read to have that opinion on?
Just about all of it.
I mean, the flood, Adam and Eve,
that's
the flood. I mean,
yeah, well,
and it said directly, he did this, he did that.
Yeah. What you have to do is you have to play mind games with yourself, Bruce. And that's a great question. I mean, it really is. Legitimately, if you read the scriptures and take them at their face value, you come away with a true understanding of who God is, that he is in charge of all of these things. If you remake God in your own image, where he's only nice and he's only kind and he's only good, but there's never anything evil that he does, never anything severe that he does, there's no wrath, no judgment of any kind, then you have to come up with, from your own thinking now, some way to justify that God's not in charge. of those evil things. And so you begin to reinterpret Scripture. That's what happens, is you begin to reinterpret the Scriptures and say, well, God might have been like that in the Old Testament, but then the New Testament God is different, and you end up with two different gods.
Or Satan comes to kill, steal, kill, and destroy, you know.
Yeah.
So he's the guy, bad guy.
Yeah, he's... Well, that's where it's all up for grabs.
Yeah.
And so it's, you know, this is it. That's a scary proposition when you think about it.
Well, it begs the question, what percentage of the church at large would confess that the Scriptures are inspired, infallible, and errant?
It used to be a lot larger percentage than there is today. And with the progress of social justice warriors and progressivism and theological liberalism within mainline denominations, and now bleeding over into evangelical denominations, then fewer and fewer people are willing to say that the Scriptures are inerrant. They might say they're inspired, but that they still contain false statements. Or statements that are up for grabs, I guess.
At Presbytery, do you see that?
In our Presbytery, no. I don't see that at our Presbytery. Well, not on the scale of... there's nobody that I know of that says the Scriptures are not inerrant and infallible. There's nobody in our denomination I know that has come out and said that.
That would be a major exception.
That would be a major...
Stone the heretic?
Burn them first and then stone the ashes.
Yeah,
even the General Assembly, I mean, you're saying in the denomination?
I'm saying in the denomination whole, that's what people will say. As far as I know, I don't know anybody's heart for sure, but you know, as far as I know, I think that that's true. I think everybody will claim infallibility and inerrancy for Scripture. But then they'll begin to interpret things in different ways and say, well, this really ought to be interpreted in this way, and they'll go contrary to the traditional understanding of what some things are, but still claim inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. What happens with denominations is after a period of time, they will throw out inerrancy and infallibility in order to do what they want. And so when a denomination starts a downward spiral, by allowing, in terms of practice, something that is sinful and redefining it so it's no longer sinful. Give me an example, a current example. I do not know of anybody in the PCA that says we ought to ordain homosexual ministers. I don't know anybody that's making that claim. But I do know that there are some people that are beginning to make the claim that there's a distinction that can be made between a practicing homosexual and somebody who is merely being tempted to be homosexual, and a person who's merely being tempted to be homosexual can be a minister. Okay. Now, there's some people that are making that claim. So what they're doing is they're trying to divide between the practice and the heart. Scripture doesn't do that. As a man thinks in the heart, so is he. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. So they're making an ungodly distinction when they do that. But there are people that are trying to make that distinction. And once you admit that, then you move to, well, this guy can be he can have not just homosexual feelings, but he can be homosexual as long as he's celibate. And then they move to as long as he is monogamous, or as long as he's monogamous one at a time. I mean, seriously, this is how it goes with things like this, you know. Slippery slope. And then eventually it doesn't matter at all. God doesn't care about this. This is not something that God's concerned about. And then what they move from the point of saying God doesn't care about this, then the next step is, you shouldn't care about this. And then the next step after that is you have to celebrate what we do. This is where we are right now in culture. If you do not celebrate homosexual marriage, then you're a racist, you're a homophobe, you're a begin to just pile up names. So it moves to the point of, don't just allow us to do this, but you have to not just join in with us, you have to celebrate this joyfully and condemn what you used to say. Okay, so much ranting. So much ranting here. He makes the comment in this chapter that when you do away with, when you say God is either good or severe, and you don't understand that the two fit together, then you end up confirming men in fatalism and pessimism. What's his thinking along those lines? What's he say there? Right at the end of section number one in our older book there. It's the last paragraph. Or next to last paragraph.
Yeah. Well, it denies his omnipotence.
Okay.
And so when bad things happen, you have to just grin and bear it, become fatalistic.
Okay.
You can't stop it.
Yeah.
So
God can't stop it. You can't stop it. And so the only answer is stoicism. It's just, yeah. Well, this is just it. You know, if fatalistic, it's going to happen.
It's a will of Allah.
Yeah. That's where you end up. That is where you end up. Yeah. Okay. What is goodness when we talk about goodness in terms of God or man? Okay, all right. And he says that it's made up of other things as well. What else is it made up of?
Is this goodness, what is it, an adjective or a noun? Goodness as an adjective would be describing him, correct? A noun would be something
that
he gives us. So what is
this? If we say God is good, that's an adjective. So when we're talking about goodness, what do we mean?
Which is just how we call him perfect. Would that include, well, if you say he is good to you, that would make it a verb, right?
God no.
Is good to me?
No. It's a predicate adjective.
What did you call it?
Predicate adjective.
Predicate adjective.
Yeah, it basically modifies the subject of the sentence. So God and good modifies God. It tells what God is like. Yeah. It jumps back over the verb is and modifies.
When you ask me God. What it means that God's good, it'd be because he gives me everything I want. That's the first thing that comes into my mind. But then you go to the more humble things like, well, I'm not dead. I'm alive. I need food. But is that wrong?
No, he talks about...
That's common grief. He gets into...
Yes, he does. He gets into grace. Okay, so well, we talk about him being perfect. We talk about him being merciful. We talk about him being gracious. We talk about him being loving. All of those things are wrapped up together in the goodness of God. And we've got scripture verses that talk about... let's look at Exodus 34 for just a minute. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 34. And somebody read verses 5 through 7, please. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7.
The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.
Okay. If only God had stopped at that semicolon, you know, then everything would be fine. You know, he's gracious. He shows loving kindness, and then he gets into all this punishing stuff. Yeah. So what goes on here is you've got the two aspects, both the goodness or the kindness and the severity of God seen in this verse. And they're put in their proper context. God shows great goodness and great mercy and great loving kindness. Notice that he did make the comment that Moses had asked to see God's, let's see, look back at chapter 33, verse 19. I myself, where God responds to Moses, Moses said, show me your glory. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So God said, I will make my goodness pass before you. And then when God makes his goodness pass before Moses, he proclaims both his kindness and his severity. So both of these things are true, completely true of the Lord. And it's a fulfillment of that promise that he would make his goodness pass before Moses. Which means that when God judges the wicked, as he says he does here, there's nothing out of character with God. That's the thing that we remember from this. And so there are all sorts of passages where the scriptures talk about the Lord being God's way is perfect. Everything is true. He's abundant. He abounds in goodness and truth. He speaks of generosity here. What's the comment that he's making? What's he getting at when he talks about generosity? What's it mean to be generous?
He says that it means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive.
Okay.
And it's not limited by what the recipients deserve.
Okay. So, two things. Number one, being generous means I give to somebody not because I get anything at all back. I'm not even concerned about whether I get anything back. And number two, I'm generous. I give to somebody regardless of whether or not they deserve it, and in fact, when we're talking about God, vastly out of proportion to their desert. They don't deserve it at all, and God gives good things to sinful people. Okay. What attribute did God especially stress to Moses in this section that we're looking at here? Okay. He says he's compassionate, he's gracious. The
long suffering
probably, I think, loving, you know, long suffering, he keeps loving kindness for thousands. He is long suffering in his dealings with folks. What does it mean to be long suffering? Yeah, to put up with a lot, all right? Yes, to put up with a lot. None of us ever has had to be long-suffering toward human beings, of course, because human beings are so easy to get along with, right? But God finds us hard to put up with, so he is very long-suffering.
I don't know how he does it.
Well, that's true. I don't know how he does it with me.
I just can't get it. I can't complain.
Yeah.
Is there a scripture in Hebrews where it says we tolerate one another?
Like bear with
us.
That's Pentecostal Bible.
Yeah. No, I think it is. I think there's on this one, the NASB, I think the word is tolerate.
Okay.
It's like we're not supposed to stop gathering together.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Here we go. Let's
see. We don't have to look it up. I was just thinking long suffering because I know it's easy for y'all to deal with me, but I don't feel the same about y'all.
Thanks a lot, I guess. The Lord just spoke to me and said, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God there, Tim. So,
hey, buddy, you better look out.
I'm thinking of Frodo's speech in the Lord of the Rings at his birthday party. Remember that?
We
I wish I could quote it. I can't. Well, you know, be something about what you deserve, less than half of you.
Everybody was bewildered.
All right, let's see. I'm looking in. This is chapter 10, is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing clear. I didn't see the word that you were, what was the word you were?
Tolerate.
Tolerate.
I'll study it on my own.
Okay.
I could be mistaken.
And I wanted to read that for sure, because I didn't remember it being translated that way. What's the difference between, he makes a distinction here when he talks about Reformed theologians, he makes a distinction between common grace and special grace. What's the distinction between those two?
Special grace is salvific.
Okay. Special grace always has to do with salvation, and special grace only applies to the elect. What else?
Common grace is the rain falling on the just and the unjust, the sun shining.
Okay, all right. So it's something. And his if you want a definition, I like the explanation where he says, the biblical way of putting this distinction would be to say that God is good to all in some ways, and to some in all ways.
Okay.
Yeah, there you go. A little bit. Okay. So he's good to every man in the sense, like you said, rain and sunshine and giving you food and so forth and so on. That's common grace. That's things that have to do with nature, things that we experience in life. And special grace has everything involved with special grace has to do with our salvation. It has to do with our election, our being called to Christ, our faith, our sanctification, and all of those things. All of that's tied in with special grace, and that's only given to the elect. So that is how God is good to some in all ways. It has to do with everything that has to do with our salvation. Okay. What's the point of Psalm 145? Okay. All right. So all the things that we experience, being able to sleep at night, being able to have something to eat on the table, health, and all of those things are parts of God's common grace that he gives to all men. But there are much greater blessings that have to do with salvation. So often when we find in Scripture God being described as good, and his mercy enduring forever, in all these psalms that are mentioned, it has to do with special grace. He's talking about how God saves us through Christ. What are the four examples of deliverance that the writer of Psalm 107 praises God for? Okay. What's the second one?
Come on, Bruce.
God delivering them, delivering from darkness and the shadow of death, those whom he had himself brought into this condition because of their rebellion against him.
Okay, so, yeah, so here, yeah, here are folks that are of God's elect that have been delivered over into the darkness and shadow of death, and then God redeems them through Christ. Okay, third thing.
Healing diseases with which God is chasing fools who disregard
it. Okay, all right. And the fourth thing.
God protecting borders by stilling the storm, and helping to sink.
Okay. And we've got exactly that very thing happening in the Gospels, where Jesus and his disciples are on board ship and the disciples are terrified because the storm comes up. Okay, all right, so let's talk about God's severity. That's all of that's been revolving around God's goodness and kindness. Let's talk about his severity.
Do we have to?
Yes, we do. He mentions here in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, that we read to begin with, that the word literally means cutting off. And it has to do with, down here, otherwise you also will be cut off. The person who is... comes under the severity of God in... judgment is cut off from the people of God. And in the illustration here in Romans chapter 11, what's the illustration in Romans chapter 11?
Grafting in of the Gentiles and cutting off of the natural branch.
Okay. So you've got this cultivated olive tree. The illustration that Paul uses in Romans 11 is the Gentiles are a wild olive tree, and the Israelites, Israel is a cultivated olive tree. And Israel rebelled against God by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God took an axe and he lopped off the branches from the cultivated olive tree that had rebelled against him. And then what God does in this illustration is he breaks branches off of the wild olive tree and he grafts them onto the trunk and the root of the cultivated olive tree. So there's a whole lot going on here. If you know anything about horticulture... when you attach a limb to the trunk, it receives all of the nutrients from the root in the trunk of the tree. So what he's getting at there is the Gentiles are attached to the trunk of Israel. And he makes the comment, you don't support the roots, the roots support you. And so he gives a warning. What's the warning he gives to the Gentiles?
Did he say he'll cut them off too?
Yes, he does. He is able to do so if they were to act in the same way that Israel did. If they were to rebel against the gospel, he could. They've been grafted in. He can lop them off again. Is what he's saying. Pardon me.
A lot of folks take that to say you can lose your salvation.
Okay.
You can lose your salvation.
So what does that mean? What's he getting at here? Can you lose your salvation?
No.
Okay, so what does that mean?
It means that maybe your children won't be as a people part of that tree.
Okay. It's a severe warning. It's a serious warning that you need to take very seriously, that you're not playing games with God. And like you said, you could end up having your whole family dislodged from that tree, just like the Israelites had their... had those branches lopped off by God.
As a people, if there was an Israelite who was converted to Christianity, he's not going to be lopped off in this illustration. Of
right.
The rest of Israel,
right.
Not all of Israel.
Because he who's begun a good work in you will
complete it until the day of Christ.
If you work hard enough.
And the illustration also is that if you have one of these cultivated branches that has been lopped off that repents, then God is able to very easily graft him back into his own root, own tree.
Have you ever seen that take place? Somebody grafted and branched you?
Yeah, you're talking about actually really seeing.
I
yes,
watched,
I have.
I watched a guy do it in nursery. That's cool. I didn't think it would work.
It does. It's amazing. It really does work. Yeah.
I got that tool for my birthday.
Okay. So, there are lots of illustrations that, that the Lord uses here, but the severity aspect of what he's talking about here is the God rejecting Israel as a people because they, as a people, rejected Christ. And therefore, they're removed from that. And essentially, they have removed themselves. Remember, we've talked about how this was what they chose to do. They chose to reject the Messiah, and therefore, this is the consequence of their sinful action, that God confirmed that, and he cut them off, broke them out of the tree. So the principle which Paul is applying here is that behind every display of divine goodness stands a threat of severity and judgment if that goodness is scorned. Okay, and so it makes us as Christians realize we cannot ever presume that God is going to let us get away with whatever we want to get away with. Yes, God is a gracious and a forgiving God, but we cannot ever do, as Paul says, shall I sin that grace may increase? That's never to be our attitude. We're never to think, well, because God has forgiven me, therefore I can get away with whatever I want to. It doesn't matter how I live, because there is that threat of severity if we turn our backs on what God has said. Yes, sir? Exactly.
That's the best part of the Roman debate.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, here,
which is, I mean, okay, this is what you really want. It, you know, there you go.
Years ago, we had the question that came up, and the warning in Hebrews 6, we talked about this at lunch, so that you read it as part of the normal scripture, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. If you fall away, impossible to renew you again,
right,
to repentance. You know, you trample the name of Jesus and all that. People that come into the church and sit in the pews for decades,
right,
and participate in the activities of the church, go through the sacraments, attend all the this meeting, all right? Are those people connected to the vine, to the root? Are they getting nourishment from the root? Or are they a frisbee stuck in the tree?
They're actually more like kudzu or mistletoe or something. Yeah.
Mistletoe. I came home with that idea.
Yeah.
They are getting nourishment from the body, but they're not getting anything.
Yeah.
They are parasites.
Yeah.
And I think that's what's referring to in Hebrews 6 is those people. You know, and they inevitably will fall away because they're not regenerated.
Right, right. And that's where 1 John kicks in with they went out from us and they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But by their going, they have shown that they were never of us. So a person can remain for, like you said, decades in the church, appear to be a Christian, and then one day up and denounce everything and leave and never come back. That person has not lost his salvation. He never had salvation, but he faked it really well for a long time.
But he was getting a measure of grace. But it wasn't salvific grace.
No.
There are degrees of grace. And
yeah, he was tasting the heavenly gift, but he was not receiving the benefits of salvation in that regard.
That he won't come back, that God won't bring him back.
We don't. Yeah, we don't.
Yeah,
that's,
he went out, but he could do it.
And so you got this fellow in 2 Corinthians who obviously had repented, who had committed adultery. We think that's who that was. And then he does repent and he's brought back into the church. So yes, that does happen. As long as he's still alive, we can still witness to him and pray for him and everything else. If he dies in very obvious rebellion against the Lord, then that's the point at which we are just forced to say, well, he was never one of us.
What do you do about that? So say it's somebody that you, it's not like you don't have a lot of contact with them, but, I mean, they're still in your life. They're living a wild wife, mm-hmm. totally in rebellion to God. You can't really have.
Here's the thing. If that were the case and they had been, if they'd made a profession of faith at one time and now they're living in rebellion against that, they should have been disciplined by the church and excommunicated. Okay, they should have been. If the church didn't do what the church is supposed to do and they're still on the rolls at some church where they haven't attended for 40 years, which is the case for lots of folks, then you can have all of your suspicions, and you can pray because they're not attending worship regularly, they're not reading the word, they're not praying, they're not witnessing, all these things they're not doing that a Christian ought to do. You can certainly pray for their salvation and witness to them as though they were not believers, because they're giving every bit of evidence that they're not converted. Even though they may be on the rolls of some church somewhere.
But you can't treat him as a brother.
No, you can't really treat him as a brother, no. That would be much clearer if the church had excommunicated him.
Yeah.
But if they haven't, you just have to go by the fruit that they're exhibiting. And that fruit is rotten fruit. Okay.
Which is what? In real life, how do you...
Oh, rotten fruit?
Yeah.
Rotten fruit in real life is the
a vulgar lifestyle, a
person who is living in rebellion against what the Word of God says. In other words, somebody who says, "I'm a Christian, but I'm living with my girlfriend," or "I'm a Christian and I've got six babies out of wedlock from different women, and all this kind of stuff, but I'm still a Christian." But I don't go to church because that's all full of hypocrites, So you get that type of thing. You look at the fruit that they're bearing. You listen to what comes out of their mouth. And you watch what's being done in their life. And if there's not something that's going on in their life that is spiritually uplifting and good, then on the basis of the fruit that they're exhibiting, you make that judgment call: this man has made a false profession of faith. And he needs Christ. Okay.
Here's a terrible sentence here. Meaning, he talks about it: have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and the heavenly gift of the partakers of the Holy Spirit. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Mm-hmm. When people profess Christ and then do what that and are unrepentant and do it in open public forum, they are dragging Jesus through the mud.
Yes.
They're blaspheming his name.
Right.
And that verse.
Yeah.
Tough verse.
I never knew you and all that.
Pardon me?
He says, I never knew you.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
You did all these things.
Yeah.
You see, I said they tasted of the Spirit of God or the good gift of God. Mm-hmm. See, that's what Pentecostals are like. Well, mainly just Pentecostals. They say, well, that means he got the Holy Ghost. He's spoken in the tongues. He tasted. And now he's walked away, and that's it. They do have renewal services. You can come back and repent. What I want you to answer is, have you ever been suspicious of somebody who isn't showing obvious, quote-unquote, rotten fruit? It's not obvious. Have you ever been suspicious that maybe they're not saved? Or regenerate is a better way to do it. Because the six grown men and six kids, that's obvious. Have you ever looked in the congregation and said, I'm just not sure?
I have. The problem is, and yeah.
Okay,
now there, and to put everybody's mind at rest, it's nobody in this church. Okay, there, nobody in this church. But yes, I did have that suspicion, at least on one occasion. I try to be very careful so that nobody knows who I'm talking about.
We all know who you're talking about.
Yeah, it's always Tim. So just plug it in. It's always Tim. That's
well, in fact, Spurgeon said, if you could receive my heart, you'd slap my face.
Yeah.
And that's the way that's the way we all probably always feel.
That is true.
It didn't feel like that.
Why is God long-suffering?
He chooses to be.
I know, he chooses to be. Well, why does he choose to be? I mean, from what we see in Scripture, what? No, from what we see in Scripture, what does God reveal about himself in Scripture that shows why he is long-suffering?
If God was long-suffering, we'd all be in hell.
Okay.
But we're made in his image, and we're supposed to reflect that same mercy and
right.
patience with others, which we don't. Especially
okay.
Me.
That's
sometimes we make remarks, but most of the time we don't.
To extend the day of grace,
you know,
and
sometimes.
Yeah. There you go. Bruce has got it too.
Highlighted.
Yes. Yeah.
To
extend the day of grace and to give more opportunity for repentance. That's the reason generally that we find in Scripture that God is long suffering, is he puts up with a lot to give us either time to repent or enough rope to hang ourselves. One of the two is going to happen. Okay. The person who does not repent, given that opportunity, is just gathering up wrath against the day of wrath, is the scripture way to put it. The colloquial way to put it is he's given us enough rope to hang ourselves, and we will do it very easily.
Help me out with English language.
Yes, sir.
God is long-suffering to us word.
Yes.
To us word.
To us word is toward us.
Why did he put it that way?
Because that's the way it was written in the King James English. That's King James English. To and then us is to us, and then the word is added to the us rather than the to make toward. So it actually, if you're writing it today, toward us is what you would say, but to us word is King James. That's all there is to it. Why they said it that way, I don't know, but they did.
He referenced King James Version too.
Yeah. Okay, I guess we've reached the end of the chapter. You all have tried my patience, which is a good thing. No.
Appreciate the goodness of God and appreciate the patience of God. The last chapter.
Yes, yes. Really last section. I'm sorry, I hadn't gotten there yet. Go ahead.
And then appreciate the discipline of God. Because okay. If he doesn't discipline us, if he doesn't bend us over his knee and spank us, then we weren't really his.
Right. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. Absolutely. Yeah.
We got into a discussion in Sunday school in one of the previous lessons about wrath. We're talking about wrath and severity. And the distinction was made that Christians never experience God's wrath. We experience correction and discipline, but
right.
not wrath and severity. I mean, you can take severity and you say, well, okay, he uses that as part of his discipline, but the word wrath is another story.
Yeah.
You know, I think it was R.C. Jr., I believe. But
yeah.
Did that, but is that, I mean, that you comfortable?
I'm comfortable with that. What happens to us, if, for example, here's an unbeliever and a believer, and both experience something bad from God, okay? For the unbeliever, it is God's judgment and wrath. For the believer, it is God's discipline to bring us to repentance. Okay, and so it can be exactly the same experience.
The response will be completely different.
And the response will be completely different. But toward one of the folks who is reprobate, who is not of the elect, it is judgment and wrath that will not reclaim. But for us as Christians, it is a form of discipline that is designed by God to reclaim us, to bring us back to repentance. So it can be the same experience. So the point that he's making is Christians do not receive the wrath of God because the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ. We do receive discipline and chastening, according to Hebrews 12. And the chastening is the spanking of a child. There's a difference between spanking your child because you love him and saying to a child, I hate you, go play in the street and I hope you get run over by a car. You know, that it's a ridiculous illustration, but that's what is happening there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wait, what if you give him over the severity? You want to go play in the street? I've told you not to. You give him over to playing in the street. out.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a terrifying day.
That is.
Okay, what's the, let's take it to real time.
Okay.
What's that look like for a Christian to be chastised? Is that the word?
Yeah, chastised.
What's it look like? What's a spanking look like from God?
Lots of different things. It could be your health. Yeah, you could lose your health. You could lose your job. You could lose your wife. You could lose your home.
Or
all the above at one time. Look at Job. Every single one of those things happened to Job. And it was not because Job was a sinner, or not because Job had committed a sin that brought that on. But God was just simply dealing with him. So all of that stuff can happen to you. The book of Job tells us it can happen to you not because you have committed a sin that deserves this as punishment, but because this is what God has sent to you, in Job's case, to chasten Job so that in the end of the book, he has greater faith in the Lord, and he repents of even questioning God's motives.
So, 1 Corinthians 11, that passage that we often use for the Lord's Supper, tells us there that some of you are weak and some sick and some of you sleep. And he goes on to talk about he'll take you out rather than keep you from being judged with the world.
Yeah.
He'll punch your ticket. I mean,
so this discipline isn't just specifically punishment like we would think of it. Punishment is like you're bad.
Chastening is the best word to use because it has as its goal your
foundation, the spiritual foundation underneath that, this, we know it as false spiritual. It'd be detrimental to your faith because when it turned out that it was not the same the way you thought it was going to go, you trace it back to God.
Yeah. Well, for example, you know, you pray for somebody to be healed and that person dies. Okay. And then if you were convinced, if you were absolutely going around telling everybody, God spoke to me and told me that he was going to heal so-and-so, and they died. I've seen it too. Then that shakes your faith in God when it shouldn't. I mean, you were wrong to come to that conclusion. And in the ultimate sense, God did answer that prayer for healing, just not in the way you wanted it. A person's healed perfectly in a way that you could not even begin to understand. But it didn't turn out the way you were expecting it to.
That's the perfect example right there.
Okay.
People, can they say, I prayed this all afternoon and read my Bible and fasted, and God told me that you were going to get healed and live so many years. That guy's dead the next week.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a for real instance that happened, and it's kind of like,
I've seen that, and what happens is when people make the mistake of equating healing with belief in God that way, then when the healing doesn't happen, then it shakes their belief in God, and they begin to say, how can I, and I've actually heard an atheist say this, how can I believe in a God who, for salvation, who I can't believe in to heal? And I know a fellow who's, as Paul talks about, his faith was completely shipwrecked because of the fact that he mistakenly thought that healing was the same thing as belief in God for salvation. Okay, let's call a halt to it and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've talked about tonight. Lord, we did get far afield, but we do trust that these discussions are beneficial for all of us, and that we are being drawn closer to you through what the Word of God teaches. Please forgive our sins, and please bless us as we continue our study. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.